But here we are, not in John this morning. This morning, we're in the book of Psalms, or depending upon your Bible, may say Psalters, which is another translation of the word. This book has been the source of many a beloved passage of scriptures for believers. This book is a collection of 150 poems, songs, and writings that express a wide variety of emotions, including love and adoration towards God, sorrow over sin, dependency on God in desperate circumstances, the battle of fear and trust, walking with God even when the way seems dark, thankfulness for God's care, devotion to His Word, and confidence in the eventual triumph of God's purpose for the world. The word Psalms comes from the Greek word psalmos, which is a translation of a Hebrew word for song or praise. Some scholars believe that Ezra may have been involved in compiling the Psalms into their final forms, though Scripture does not actually say this for certain. It's one of the interesting possibilities I came across as I was researching the book of Psalms and the history of it. David is credited with authoring most of the common Psalms. He's believed to have written 75 of the 150 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 11, Asaph wrote 12, Solomon likely, however there's some debate, wrote two of them, Moses wrote one, and the rest of the Psalms are not credited to a specific person. Davidic authorship for most of them corresponds well with the biblical testimony. David was skillful in playing the lyre, according to 1 Samuel, and an accomplished songwriter, according to 2 Samuel. His reputation as the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel is highly credible, as is the way 1 Chronicles presents him as taking an active role in developing worship. The sons of Korah served in the sanctuary, and some of them, alongside Asaph, were in charge of the service of the song in the house of the Lord, according to 1 Chronicles. Solomon is known for his achievements in wisdom, but also for song, according to 1 Kings, which could have included two of the Psalms, specifically Psalm 127 and likely Psalm 72. That's the one there's some little bit of debate over. Moses provides for the whole assembly of the people song, and that's references in Exodus and Deuteronomy for that. The book of Psalms is fundamentally a hymn book of the people of God at worship. The Psalms take the basic themes of the Old Testament theology and turn them into song. Thus, common themes throughout the Old Testament reappear in the Psalms. We see that throughout. The first Psalm, which is what we're in today, serves as a gateway to the entire book, stressing that those who would worship God genuinely must embrace His law or instruction. This psalm takes topics found in wisdom literature, such as Proverbs, and makes them the subject of song. Church, this morning, as we turn to Psalms chapter 1, would you join me for the reading of God's Word? Psalms chapter 1. If you would please stand for the reading. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that is wind, that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Church, would you join me in prayer this morning? Most merciful God, we humbly ask you to give each of us the grace to let these truths seep deeply into our heart. Bless our wills and affections with holy desires to receive them, our memories with faithfulness to keep them, our minds with seriousness to meditate on them, our heart with fervent prayer for your blessing upon them and our lives with obedience and godliness, so that we might honor and glorify you through them. All this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, you may be seated. So Psalms chapter 1, the blessed man. Who is this man? When we look at the Psalms, we see two ways. We see that the righteous prosper, but the wicked perish. This is seen throughout Scripture and is not just in this passage. We see a man who lives according to God's will. Now, it's important to say that you and I, everyone in this room, and in fact all of mankind, are fallen. This blessed man is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Let's look back at our text this morning, Psalms chapter 1. We see three things that a blessed man does not do. We see two things that he does do, and we see the result in the two different paths and walking in these two different ways. Verse 1 shows us what we should avoid. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." He walks, stands, and sits. There's a downward progression in that wording. Sin rarely starts with open rebellion. It usually begins with walking or listening to the counsel of the wicked, then leads to standing or not moving from the way of sinners. Then that leads to sitting and not moving at all from the way of scoffers. You may have seen or experienced that in your own life. What starts as engaging with the idea eventually leads to stubborn rebellion from God. The man who is blessed does not venture down this path. He stays far from the counsel of the wicked. Verse 2 begins to show us what the man of God should do. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord, you might be asking this morning? And that's a good question to ask. This passage is one that's been used to lead people into wrong theology. Most scholars throughout history agree that this word is not referring specifically to the Mosaic law, but instead the psalmist here is writing of all of God's law, or as we may understand it better, God's instructions throughout Scripture. Your Bible may even have a footnote under that word, depending upon which copy you have. The word is actually Torah that's used, and it can be translated as instruction or direction. So the blessed man is one who delights in the law or the instruction of the Lord. Again, Christ Jesus is the only one who did this perfectly. No man ever has. But you may have heard that we're not under the law anymore because of Christ. When that's said, it's most likely people are referring to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And you may recognize Matthew 5, if you've been around Scripture long enough, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, and you'd be correct in that. Christ is teaching the people and begins by instructing them more on the blessed man in the beginning. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful." God is giving instruction to his people here. Now Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20 actually says this. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Pause there real quick. Iota or dot is a mark in Hebrew Scripture. It's part of the lettering, basically. So no letter is what he's saying there. "Therefore," verse 19, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments or teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the question is, church, do you delight perfectly in God's instruction? No, and nor do I. Christ is the one who fulfilled this. The theological term here is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the big wording of what he's referring to. Let me read this for you as it helps kind of clarify this point a little bit. The 1689 Confession words it like this. Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. That little paragraph, there's a lot of scripture references in it. If you look on the table in the back, there is some copies of the 1689 that do have all those scripture references in them if you are looking for more on that statement. It is Christ upholding the law that is applied to us. We could never achieve this on our own. So if we can't achieve it, why was it given? What's the purpose of it for us? Well, there's three purposes of the law. The first is the law is to be a mirror. On one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more importantly, the law illumines human sinfulness. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here, the law acts to serve as schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. The second purpose of the law is the restraint of evil. The law, in and of itself, cannot change the human heart. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. Calvin said, "This purpose is by means of its fearful denunciation and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude or justice." The law allows for a limited measure of justice on earth until the last judgment is realized. We've seen the opposite of this play out in our own culture semi-recently. When crime is no longer punished, people take advantage of that and they don't drift towards righteousness. They fall towards wickedness. A few years ago, California decided that they wanted to reduce the penalty for minor shoplifting. There's no verified statistics on this, but some estimate shoplifting went up by 28% after they reduced the seriousness of the consequences. God's law acts to restrict evil when consequences are carried out. The third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father, whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law of God himself. The Christian delights in the law as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's from John 14, 15. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. So as New Testament believers, saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the instructions of the Lord is still relevant to us. The law reveals what is pleasing to God and how we can love the Lord your God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, and how we can love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to meditate on it day and night. Biblical meditation is not an emptying of your mind, as you see elsewhere that term used. It's a filling of the mind with truth. Studying, dwelling, memorizing, holding fast to the word of the Lord. So what's the second thing for the blessed man that the psalmist calls out for us here. It's verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Then we move on, verse 4, which we'll get to here in a moment. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Looking at verse 3, let's look at the wording on this one a little bit. A planted tree is intentional. It's not an accident. It's not wild. It's a tree planted by God. It's a life regenerated by God, the master gardener. The tree is planted by streams or rivers of water, depending upon your translation. The righteous man survives the drought or hard times because their source of nourishment is deeper and far greater than any circumstance around them. The depth of God's love, mercy, grace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, holiness, and majesty is far greater than any circumstance, trial, tribulation, or anything in life. When rooted in the triune God, the blessed man is always nourished. Verse 3 and 4 here, the psalmist provides for us a contrasting example. First, we see a tree that yields good fruit. How do we know it's good fruit? Kids, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a really good fresh apple in late summer or early fall? An apple that was picked right in the midst of harvest season. They're delicious. Now, have you ever seen ever had an apple that was not fresh from harvest? One that sat in the back of the fridge too long? Or maybe you've been out picking apples and you got one off the tree that wasn't quite ripe and it was tiny, tart, and really hard to bite into. Fruit in season is good, isn't it? In verse 4, we have the opposite of good fruit. We have chaff. Chaff is a word you may have heard, but may not actually know what it is. It's not a common word in today's world anymore. Chaff is the husk or the straw removed by the threshing of wheat. They used to beat the wheat and they'd throw it up in the air and they'd collect the grain berries that fell and the chaff would be blown away in the wind. It's that part discarded. There's no benefit to feeding a people like the grains are. Unlike the fresh fruit that does feed us, our lives too are to be fruitful. Is the bearing of fruit what saves us then? Absolutely not. Is it only by Christ that we are saved? Staying with the example of the tree produces fruit because it's connected to the source. Let me read for you a passage out of John. It's John 15, starting in verse 1. These words are what Christ said to the disciples himself. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because you have the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So looking back at our text in verse 3 and 4, there's one line that may have caught your eye that we haven't touched on yet. In all that he does, he prospers. If you've been around church a while, you may have heard a term called the prosperity gospel, or as it's also known as the health and wealth gospel. That is a heretical teaching. And I wanted to call that out here because it's verses like this that are misquoted and taken out of context in order to deceive. When you investigate the wording of this statement and you look into it, the prosper here is referring to the yielding of fruit. A tree or a blessed man bears fruit, not for himself. And in life, that fruit may not even be material, but he succeeds in bringing benefit to others. Did you know there's another verse in Scripture that's almost the same as this one? It parallels it almost exactly. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 to 8. Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." The blessed man prospers in his bearing of fruit because he is connected to the eternal source. So what are some practical examples of this? To give you something more to take with you. He is patient in suffering, faithful during testing, gentle under pressure. He is not anxious in trial. We've seen three things that a blessed man avoids and two things that he strives for. And now we get to the two different results. These two verses lead us to reflect on where these two kinds of life are heading to. Verse 5 and 6, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The wicked will not stand in judgment. This does not mean that they won't appear before the judge, but they will not stand righteously before the judge. The judgment here could be read as any particular judgment that falls on the wicked in life, but it's much more likely that the psalmist is referring to the final judgment, which allows some to enter the congregation of the righteous while others are excluded from that. All of Psalms 94 is a good passage to read about this specifically, but I'll share with you verses 9, 10, and 11. "Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does it not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. God will judge, and he knows the true heart of man." So what now? We see the path of the blessed man and the path of the wicked. But there's a problem, and we touched on it earlier, and we need to circle back around to it. Do you delight perfectly in the law of God? Do you stay connected perfectly to the source of eternal life? Do you allow others to not lead you astray? This passage is an encouragement to us on how we can live our lives in a God-honoring way. But this passage is only true of one man, and that is Christ Jesus himself. He walked not in the counsel of the wicked. He did not go the way of sinners. He delighted and upheld every aspect of the law perfectly. He was in perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's by his work in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that we can have union with God as well. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Would you join me in prayer this morning, church? Merciful and gracious Father, we cry out to you this morning as we all know we fall short of your standards. For you are holy, 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 and we are broken. But Lord, we cry out in gratitude as well, because we are broken and yet you forgive us because of your abundant love through Christ and his work on the cross. We thank you, Lord, Conform us to your will. Help us to be more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.